It's a blessing to be able to be gathered together with those of like precious faith on the Lord's Day to worship God in spirit and in truth. Appreciate every one of you being here, especially those that are visiting with us. We hope that you'll come back and be with us. We hope that we make you feel welcome and that you'll want to come back and be with us every opportunity you have. It is especially thankful and delightful, too, to see those that have been sick and able to be with us again, to have Brother Ray and Brenda with us and did such a great job on the scripture reading. We appreciate him doing that. And then to be able to see Sister Patsy again, who's not been able to be with us for quite some time and able to be here this morning, we are thankful for that. Again, thankful for every one of you. I put the title of the lesson on the board, Things to Be Concerned About. And there might be a number of things that you think, well, I'm concerned about, and just pile a list together. Put a lot of things on there. But I want us to think about several things that the Bible talks about being concerned about. And I won't get through the entire list that I've put together this morning. I may very well finish it tonight, and so you need to come back. Be sure to come back and listen to probably part two of this lesson, unless, again, I go in a different direction. But there are a number of things that we ought to be concerned about that the Bible just points out for us. That was read in our scripture reading from Luke chapter 18 and in verse 31. He took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, they shall to be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. As you think about being concerned about the Son of Man, Jesus is telling them that everything that the Old Testament prophets said concerning the Son of Man would be accomplished. The Lord stated as much in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Think not that I come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 44, he made a similar statement. When to the disciples he said, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. So everything that the Old Testament said about Jesus, he fulfilled. And then I think about what the Lord stated to the disciples when they came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, recorded in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 13 beginning. They came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked the disciples, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? If you were asked that question today, how would you respond? Well, in the context of that, people have been saying different things about Jesus. And people say different things about Jesus today. Some people don't believe that he's the Son of God. Some people believe that he lived, but that he was not a prophet. Some people believe that he lived and he was a prophet, but not the Son of God. And some people don't believe that Jesus existed at all. So what would you say about Jesus? Well, he's asking the disciples, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, Oh, some say that you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets, or Elias, or John the Baptist. Then he said, Who do you say that I am? And then Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Would you say today that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? You cannot even be a Christian, go to heaven except you believe that, and not only believe it, but confess it before others, Matthew 10:32. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What would you say concerning Jesus? We've got to believe that he is the Son of God. If not, we stand condemned, according to John chapter 3 and in verse 18. And heaven will never be our home, Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins, John chapter 8 and in verse 24. But as you think about things that we ought to be concerned about, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, he talks about concerning the former conversation that you put off concerning the old man. If you use other versions, it might say concerning the former conduct, that you put off some things that the Bible mentions. Things that the Bible says to put off and some things the Bible says to put on. Put on, therefore, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand against the devil in Ephesians chapter 6. And the fact of the matter is, when you obey the gospel of Christ, you might look the same. You might wear the same name that you were given at birth or what have you, but you're not the same person. You've obeyed the gospel. You belong unto the Lord. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 17. It's no wonder that the Bible calls upon God's people to walk according to the way that the new man ought to walk. If you have been buried with Christ in baptism, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your interests, your desires, your ambitions on heavenly things, not on things below. He talks about in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 1 and following. Our eyes should be on the prize. Paul said, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He talked about it again in the book of Philippians. And that's where our interest ought to be, not on physical things. And again, I can't help but think of a passage I have shared with you many times, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, that's tangible things, things we put our hands on, physical things, carnal things. So we don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we need to be interested in and be concerned about the putting off the former conversation. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. To present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, that we might be pleasing unto God. But then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Paul writes to these Christians, and he says these words, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, that's Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning what? Concerning your faith. I wish that everyone that I'd ever preached to would obey the gospel. I wish that at the invitation that the seats would be lined with individuals at the front, because people realize that they need to do something about their soul's condition, go to heaven when life is over. That they would be faithful unto God. Paul says, listen, we thought it good to be left alone at Athens, but we sent Timothy, our fellow laborer, and he's going to establish you concerning your faith. I've pointed out often, because it's important to point out, how the word faith is used in the Bible. Sometimes it's in reference to the faith of Christ, that is the gospel of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, of which there isn't but one. There is one faith. The faith that the Bible talks about in Acts chapter 13, which equates to the right ways of the Lord, the doctrine of the Lord. Sometimes he talks about faith in the sense of believing. That is a faithful obedience, not just simply merely, I believe, but doing something, acting upon it. And without that faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And the only way that we can have that faith, obtain that faith, is by hearing the word of God. Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How are they going to be established in the faith? Well, notice what he said just before that. Timothy was going to come unto you. He's a minister of God. He's a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Without the gospel, you cannot be established in the faith. Don't forget about that. That's why at every opportunity we have, we ought to be studying the Word of God, reading the Word of God. Paul told Timothy, till I come, give attendance to these things unto doctrine, exhortation, unto reading. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly handling or dividing aright the word of God. 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 15, the other passage I gave you about giving attendance to reading, exhortation to doctrine, is 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 13. And so we need to give our time and attention to that. That's why we have Bible class on Sunday morning, Wednesday night. Very few places that I've been. Now this is not to knock you, but to encourage you. All of us. Very few places have I been where there's not an attendance gap between Sunday morning services, Sunday night, and Wednesday. Usually you have your most highest crowd, number of people, Sunday morning, less for Sunday morning Bible class, more Sunday for worship in the morning, less that night, and even less on Wednesday evening, most of the time. Only a couple places that I can recall being to where it was not that way. It was actually the other way around. There was more on Wednesday night, well over 200, and less on Sunday. You don't see that often. And it's even less seen where you have about the same at all services. And we need to strive to do that. We've got a good crowd gathered here this morning, of which we're thankful. Isn't it encouraging? The song service, Bellis, did such a good job in leading those songs. You did such a good job in singing those songs. But we need to strive to say, you know what? I'm going to be there at every opportunity I have. Every time the door is open, I'm going to go. If I'm able to go, I'm going to be there. And you'll soon begin to see that. Usually about what we have on Sunday morning, we have at every service. That's a good goal to have, and something we ought to be ambitious about and work on. Be established in the faith. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, he recorded, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, I'm not going to leave that point without making this comment about that. A lot of times people will say, listen, baptism is not important, it's not essential, because Paul said that he was sent to preach and not baptize. That's one of the statements in the Bible. You have got to ask the question, why did he say that? He did not say that because baptism is not essential to your salvation. It is. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, Mark 16:16, Acts 10:48. The reason Paul is saying that is because they were divided. They were calling themselves after the various men, after Apollos and Paul and Cephas. And Paul says, listen, if you're going to call yourselves after men, I'm thankful I baptized no more of you than what I did. He said, I baptized the household of Stephanas and Gaius, and besides these, I don't know whether I baptized any other. And we've got their conversion in the book of Acts chapter 18. That's the reason Paul said that. Not that baptism is not important, not essential to your salvation. It is. It's commandment. It's a commandment of the Lord, Acts 10, verse 48. But he was saying that in the midst of a passage where he's dealing with them being carnal and being divided. We need to be established concerning our faith. But then as you think about things of which we ought to be concerned about, come with me to the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 28. Romans chapter 11, verse 28. Paul says, as concerning the gospel, there are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Now, I just spent some time talking about the faith and made the statement to you that sometimes faith is in reference, the faith is in reference to the gospel. I wonder if there's a passage that says that. Surely you didn't think that I'd stand before you and not have a passage or two in mind. I hope you did. And the book of Galatians chapter 1 is an excellent place to show how that the faith and the gospel equate. And there's other passages like the book of Acts I mentioned to you earlier in Acts chapter 13 when he talks about Elymas the sorcerer who withstood them seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And then he talks about the gospel and uses four different descriptives concerning the gospel, the right ways of the Lord, the doctrine of the Lord, and the word of God, and the gospel of faith. But in Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, and he's talking about what people had heard about him before he had obeyed the gospel, that they had heard that he which persecuted us in times past, that be Paul, now preacheth the faith, which he once destroyed, and they glorify God in me. Then you drop down to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but probably to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. What I did in my Bible, and I'd suggest you do the same thing, is highlight or underscore the faith in Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, and just draw you a little line to the gospel in chapter 2 and in verse 2. They equate. And the reason he says the gospel and the faith is because there isn't but one. Not a gospel, a faith. And probably the best passage outside of Ephesians chapter 4, which just absolutely simply says one faith, You have no problem understanding that if you can count to one, not at least count that high. He says there's one faith, saying there's one Lord and one Holy Spirit and one hope of your calling, one body, and so forth. The list 7 ones in that passage of Ephesians chapter 4. But the best passage outside of that has to be Galatians chapter 1 when Paul is writing to Christians. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you unto the grace and to grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now wait a minute, I thought there was not another. I thought there was not but one gospel. Paul says that they've been removed from him who called them unto God to another gospel. Keep reading. He said, which is not another. Because there's only one gospel. Which is not another, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, or which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. And he said, for I do now persuade men or God. If I should seek to please men, I should not be the servant of Christ, he said. In verse 10, the brethren, I certify you that the gospel which I preach is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 11, and so there ain't but one gospel. That's why I absolutely think it is a poor statement to make, and I hope we're teaching our kids not to make this statement. The four gospels. Now I know what people mean by that. And I wouldn't jump on somebody when they said that. I know what they mean by it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And most every division of the New Testament you see starts out with the four Gospels. Those are four records or accounts of the one Gospel. And that's a much better way to teach that to our kids than the four Gospels. Because there isn't but one Gospel. But then I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, in line with that, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the words of man's wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I think earlier I might have said 1 Corinthians chapter 2 on that. If I did, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 17. Paul talked about the gospel, and then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which is probably what I had in mind when I was in second chapter, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. And that doesn't mean that Paul just said Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. But he said that's why I went about preaching. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In the context of that, in verse 1, he's talking about the fact that he didn't come with them with the excellency of men's wisdom, but just simply to proclaim the gospel of Christ. But then as you think about things to be concerned about, if you've not picked up on it already, the word concerned is in all these passages. I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 1. If you're listening to the TV and radio program, this is what we're talking about and have been for the last few weeks and have a few more lessons left to go on that. Now concerning spiritual gifts, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And then he talks to them about spiritual gifts. And you've absolutely got to have those three chapters in 1 Corinthians if you're going to understand about spiritual gifts. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the place to start because it won't do you no good to read about, or study about rather, spiritual gifts if you didn't know what the gifts were. There's 9 of them, and Paul gives you a nice little concise list of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about what those gifts are. Gift of wisdom, gift of knowledge, that supernatural knowledge that they didn't have to study for. And it's not the point of our lesson this morning, but I say this, lest there be any confusion. You've got to understand that when spiritual gifts were in place in the first century, they were in place in the absence of God's completed revelation. They didn't have the Bible like we have it. But yeah, the church was established in Acts chapter 2. And they could not say, well, let me go over and read the book of 1 Corinthians. They didn't have 1 Corinthians. They couldn't say, let me show you that there's only one body. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. They didn't have Ephesians. Well, what do you do when the words, you don't even have it? It's not written down. They had the Old Testament scriptures, but that was nailed to the cross, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Now they had the gospel of Christ, but it's not written down. Well, God took care of that until the church was to mature and have the completed revelation that God was going to give to them. They had spiritual gifts. The various gifts kind of help them along until the word was completed. That's why you need 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to tell you what the gifts are. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to tell you how long the gifts were going to last. Paul said we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. And he's talking about perfect knowledge, the perfect revelation of God. He says when that comes, we won't need these things that we're doing. That's why he says whether they be prophecies, they'll fail. Whether they be tongues, that is languages, they'll cease. And so forth. And he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. There was going to come a time when those spiritual gifts were going to be needful no more. So you've got to have 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 13. You have to have 1 Corinthians 14 to show you some regulations, some rules about how to use them. And that's why Paul is writing them. He said, when you use these, this is what you do. He talks about one speaking, one interpreting, and so forth. So you've got to have those three chapters when you study about spiritual gifts. If you don't, you're going to misunderstand it. But you've got to understand why they were given in the first place. And that is, again, in the absence of completed revelation. But then one little point that we just talked about on the radio and TV programs, you've got to understand how they were given, what they were, what they were for, and how they were given. And the only way that those spiritual gifts were given was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's it. I know so, and you do too. We can take the guesswork out of it, because we've got the record that says so in Acts chapter 8. Philip had obeyed the gospel. He was a Christian. When the church was persecuted and scattered, the Bible says Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the Bible says that they beheld the miracles that Philip did. Well, how did Philip have the ability to work miracles? Well, you go back to Acts chapter 7, and he was one of the seven men that had the apostles lay hands on them. That's how he had that ability. People say, I don't believe that. Well, that's your choice to not believe that, but that's what it says. That he was there and the apostles laid their hands on him, and then you have him working miracles in Acts chapter 8. But if you don't want that passage, you've got another very good one in Acts chapter 19. I know I'm talking to a room full of people that take that passage. But in Acts chapter 19, another conversion account, the men of Ephesus, they obeyed the gospel of Christ, and the Bible says that Paul laid his hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit and spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, one other thing about Acts chapter 8, the Bible says they sent for Peter and John, who when they came down, laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. And then Simon wanted to have that ability, wanted to buy it, offered them money, that on, give me this ability, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, they might receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, your heart's not right in the sight of God. You don't have part or lot in this matter. And you need to repent and of that, this all wickedness, pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart shall be forgiven thee. The only way that those spiritual gifts were given in the New Testament was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, I make this point when I teach that, is there are no apostles today. No one qualifies to be an apostle today. Acts chapter 1, you had to have seen the Lord resurrected. Had to be a witness of His resurrection. You see, did you see the Lord today? Visit? No man has. No man has. So therefore, there are no apostles. If no apostles today, then there is no one to lay hands on individuals that they might receive these gifts of the Spirit. Now, having said all that, we don't need them today because we have the book of books, God's complete final revelation to man today. I know it's His last revelation to man, His final revelation to man. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It has been once, it is once and for all time delivered unto the saints, Jude, verse 3. So we've got to go to the Bible. And that's why when you're visioned with us or hear about us, whatever the case may be, follow along on the TV and radio, you will not hear the preacher or any of these men say, well, I think it ought to be this way. I feel it ought to be this way. No, sir. God says it's this way. The book of books says, what saith the scriptures? Romans chapter 4, verse 3. To do all things by the authority of Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Next point. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Things to be concerned about, of which we just did a moment ago. Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given order the churches of Galatia, even so to you, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. The collection for the saints. That is who is to be used for. Someone says, not so, preacher. He's telling them, that's who's to do it. That won't work. And here's why it won't work. He's writing to the people that he's commanded to do it. That's already established in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That he's writing to Christians. Now concerning the collection for the saints. And he's going to say who's to do it. And he's getting ready to command them to do it. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him. In the Old Testament, they were to give a tenth of tithe. A lot of places do that today, but they fail to understand that we're not under the Old Testament law of Moses. We're this side of the cross, and yes, we are commanded to give unto God according as we have been prospered. And what you put in that plate is absolutely none of my business. You see that point? I don't get up here and tell you how much to give. You do that. You determine that. You know what you've been prospered. Now at the same time, let us not be guilty of cheating God, robbing from God. From the book of Malachi, remember that. You've robbed God. And your offerings and your sacrifices, you've taken your best and used it elsewhere, but you've offered your lame unto God. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, as a man purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. Purpose in your heart that you're going to give unto God. He has blessed us. And I've told you many times over the value of the fact that you do that here and how much great work is accomplished. I esteem it as great. As a result of you giving and supporting the work. One more point. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, such an encouraging passage. Paul says, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not. And notice that again, there's our point. Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning who? Those who are asleep in Christ. That's a King James metaphor for they have died. That sleep in Christ, that you sorrow not even as others which had no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Christ will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. But the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You're talking about comforting. To know that those who have died in the Lord will forever be with the Lord. And only two places you can die. In the Lord and out of the Lord. In your sin, out of your sin. If you're in the Lord, you're not in your sin. You're a child of God and you can go to heaven when life is over. No wonder he summed up that chapter by saying, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And then I think about the passage over in the book of Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 13. John said, I heard a voice from heaven, right? Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. You get that point? Die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their works and the labors do follow. For they shall rest from their labors and their works do follow them. You may be here this morning, not a Christian. Are you concerned about that? Concerned about the fact that hope is in Christ? Not out of Christ. Concerned that you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, and you know that if the Lord were to come today, and if the judgment were to take place today, heaven would not be your home. I hope you are concerned about that. We're concerned for you. We're concerned about self, and we're concerned about you if you're here not a Christian. I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, one of the saddest things come the judgment day concerning those that will hear those words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." One of the most saddest things about that is it did not have to be. It did not have to be. You didn't have to die and be lost. Say, "Preacher, I want to go to heaven. I'm concerned about going to heaven. I'm concerned about all the things we talked about in the sermon. I'm concerned about my soul's salvation. And I want to be ready. What must I do?" Hear the gospel. Romans 10:17. "Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." John 8:24. "Repent of your sins." "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Acts 3:19. "Confess your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God." Matthew 10:32. "Be baptized in water for the remission of sins." Acts 2:38. I know there's folks here who've never done that. And you have opportunity. And the room is filled with people who will rejoice for you to do that. Don't hesitate to put one foot in front of the other and come forward and obey the gospel of Christ. And like the eunuch in Acts 8, you can go on your way rejoicing, having been added to the church of Christ by the Lord Himself. Acts 2:47. You may be here this morning, you've done that, you've not been right as you should, you went back out into the ways of the world, but you want to come home and be restored. You can. Repent, pray, confess those things unto God. Acts 8, 1 John 1:9. We'll pray with you and for you. There's danger and delay, so come forth right now.